As we know, a week from tomorrow evening will be the Passover, God's Passover. The Passover, as we covered last time, marks the beginning of the annual festival season when we again rehearse the major steps and events in God's plan for the offering, the opportunity, for offering the opportunity for salvation. Just because a person has offered the opportunity doesn't mean that they're going to accept it. Sadly, we see from Scripture that after Satan is loose for a little season, that a large group are going to rebel with him. So the opportunity they have, whether they choose to take advantage of that opportunity, is up to their decision from their heart, whether they will indeed choose to submit to God or not. But God's feast rehearses the major steps and the events in God's plan for his offering the opportunity for salvation to humankind, so that they can become sons and daughters of his in his family. That's what salvation is all about. All too often, we do not focus on the profound meaning of this feast. This feast has many meanings, but sometimes we jump to items about Christ's sacrifice, which is vital, but we don't understand one of the profound purposes of this feast. Not that what we focus on is wrong or inappropriate. It's just that we don't step back and look and see what God is really doing and what he wants us to understand from this service, this Passover service that we're going to observe, this memorial of his son's sacrifice and death. Remember, the reason God has a plan is that he wants a family. You've heard that a few times. But we forget the awesome implication of that, that the Creator of all that is wants you as his sons and daughters. Literally, sons and daughters, just as his firstborn son is a son of his. That's what God wants. That's why we have breath and live on this earth. God wants a family of sons and daughters. We've read that many times. Let's just read it again. And it's something we need to focus on in our minds and meditate on as we approach the Passover, because this is what God's plan is all about, the offering of sonship to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. That's what God wants. I will be a father unto you. So when we pray, when we say our Father, he doesn't want us just to say that as a habit or routine or as words. He wants us to understand that that is indeed what he wants us to view him as, our Father, who loves us deeply. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The Passover and the elements of the Passover that we partake of are to remind us of the depth of God's love for us. And that's what too often we don't focus on when we think about the Passover. The Passover and the elements of the Passover are to remind us of the depth of God's love for us, the real love that God has for us, the real love that God Almighty and his elder brother have for us. We'll see this as we review the elements of the Passover today. But first, we need to have a bit of review of God's nature and the purpose of the Passover sacrifice that we heard about in the sermonette. The purpose of that sacrifice of his firstborn son. We need to meditate on God's nature. How often do we actually meditate? Meditate is not just sitting down on the floor with your legs crossed, legs crossed, yoga style. You can cross your legs too, but that's, we don't do Easter. Okay. Contemplating your navel. You know how that is. You're sitting down here. And what they're trying to empty their mind. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about meditation. Meditation is thinking with a purpose. Really thinking deeply about God's nature. That's what I'm asking you to meditate on. Meditate on God's nature. We need to read the scriptures that describe God's nature so we know what to meditate, to think about. And then we need to pray for God to help us to see those words more clearly as we read those scriptures, that we need to meditate and understand with spiritual eyes and ask God to consider, as David did, he asked God to consider his meditation. As we are thinking, ask God to guide through his Spirit our minds to help us to see him more clearly. So pray that God through his Spirit will reveal himself to us more and more. John wrote about God's nature in his letter that we call 1 John. So over here in 1 John, chapter 4, starting in verse 6. John wrote, "We are of God. We are of God." As he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we are now the children of God. We are of God. We have God's Spirit in us, and once we have God's Spirit in us, we have God's life in us. We'll cover that understanding about life later on in this feast that we will be observing. But we are of God. He that knows God hears us. Those who actually know God, know the true God, not just know the word God, but know the true God. If a person really knows the true God, and you learn about knowing God in chapter 2, he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. All of the preaching and teaching in the world will not convince anyone who either does not have God's Spirit or who is not actively seeking to use God's Spirit to see him or herself that she needs to see to be able to change. Anybody who does not have God's Spirit or is not actively using God's Spirit will not come to see God. Just won't. They will read about God. They will hear about God, but they'll have their own ideas about God and not truly what God reveals by these feasts. Such a person will not see. What being taught the truth actually means, because they won't see the truth. They won't hear the truth. They won't understand the truth. And one of the points of truth that we must be able to see is to see our spiritual condition. Do we understand that? And that's what these spring feasts are all about. Being able to honestly see our spiritual conditions before our Creator and changing what is not right. And the last feast of these spring feasts, Pentecost, reveals that that must be done by the power of God's Spirit. But it's God's Holy Spirit at work in our mind that enables us to see God and his truth. So when we meditate on God and his nature, we need to be asking God, because he wants us as his children, we need to be asking God, and he will hear And as we meditate and think about the scriptures that we're going to read here and many others, we need to ask God to make that register in our minds so that we see Him more clearly. We see Him more clearly and we see ourselves more clearly so we can change to become like Him. We also know that God's Spirit does not force us to see truth. God never forces us to do anything. It must be by free choice. We've covered that enough. It must be by free choice. And left to ourselves, too often we think selfishly, don't we? We think about simply satisfying the self. We can get up from prayer and just forget about what we prayed about. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. If I asked for a showing of hands, I'd raise my hand first. Because that happens all too often. We forget about, Father, help me to change. Help me to be more patient. Help me more considerate, loving, less selfish. And you get up and the first thing you do is something selfish. Nobody ever does any, do you? No, a few smiles, I understand. That's stupid, isn't it? I mean, I'm talking to myself right now, but I guess for all of us it's stupid if we do it. God's Spirit does not force us, God through His Spirit does not force us to see His truth or to live by it. However, God's Spirit, God through His Spirit will lead us into truth if we truly, humbly want to learn. If we really want to learn, if we really, in our mind's eye, want to learn, God will lead us. It won't push us, but it will lead us. Now, what do you have to do if something's going to lead you? You've got to keep your eyes on it and follow where it goes. If you get distracted, then pretty soon the guide is, you know, if you're in a wooded trail, the guide may be gone. And you can't push a rope, can you? But you can pull it. You can lead with a rope. Have you ever tried to push a rope? It doesn't work. So God does not push us. But God does seek to lead us through His Spirit. But we've got to be alert to what God wants us to do. We've got to be alert. One of the primary spiritual truths God wants us to see is our true spiritual condition. One of the primary truths we need to see is our true spiritual condition, our sins, so we can change to become His children. Without seeing our sins, we can't change. But that's getting into the meaning of the next feast after the Passover. We'll get into that in more detail. But that's what John 4:6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. If somebody truly knows the true and the living God, God's Spirit will make those words ring true. They hear us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. If you truly understand godly love, we will not be able to become God's children unless we truly come to know God. We've got to come to know God so we can seek to become like Him in love. Love is of God. Real love is God's very nature. Verse 8. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. God is love. God just doesn't have love as a quality that he has. God is love. His very nature, everything about him is outgoing concern, care. That's why there's a plan. He wants a family. He's not getting anything out of it except a family that he wants to love and share everything with. That's what he's getting out of it. God is love. Remember that. You know, I could ask how many think that when you sin, God's ready there to smash you. God doesn't want to smash us. But God wants us to learn. God is deeply concerned. He wants us to be a part of his family. He is love. That describes his very being. All that God does proceeds from his nature of love. All that he does and has ever done. Yes, sometimes he punishes. You read that in Hebrews, right? About correction. But why does he correct? Because he wants you in the family. And unless we change those things that are of the adversary, that selfish self-centeredness, unless we change from that, we won't be in the family. So he wants us to change. Now, I've told you several times that when we pray for correction, and how many have been doing that? I won't ask for a show of hands there. But we should be praying for correction. God will answer that prayer, but it's never a pleasant answer, is it? Because to see the self, you go around talking to yourself, you stupid so-and-so. At least I do. Because it's not pleasant. You do things that are dumb. And you find, well, it's good to be able to recognize that was dumb, and I don't feel very good because that's dumb, and I feel bad. But then you realize, well, you prayed for that. You asked to be able to see yourself, didn't you? And God showed you a bit of yourself. And that wasn't very pleasant, was it? But you asked for it. And because you asked for it, now you know what to change. Now you know what to remove. So this aspect of the Christian life is not a pleasant aspect, is it? Wanting to see the self, but we've got to want to see the self. But remember, when you feel bad about seeing the self, don't get discouraged and try and shake it off, okay? And forget it, because that's not what's going to solve the problem. Seeing the error, seeing the mistake, seeing the wrong attitude, seeing the selfish, whatever it is, we need to change that so we don't do that anymore. Right? Oh, boy, that's hard, isn't it? By ourselves, it's impossible. But with God's Spirit, and if you have children, okay, and if your children, they saw themselves and they say, boy, you know, that was dumb. Mom, Dad, help me to do better. Wouldn't you want to help them? Your Father wants to do the same thing. He wants to give you all the help to change that. And if you keep saying, asking in prayer, Father, show me where I am. Help me to remember the right thing to do. Help me to remember. I know what the problem is now, but I've got to remember what the right thing is, what my attitude should be, the patience I should have, the kind words, the soft answer. Help me to remember the right thing to do. Do you think God will help you? He will, if we really want to do that. Okay. So God is love. God sent his Son into the world of humanity to die. to show the depth of his love for us. That's why Jesus Christ came and died a very brutal death. You read in verse 9. And this was manifested. This is how God manifested his love for us. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. God could have chosen to have our sins forgiven in any way he wanted to. But the way that he and his Son, or the Word before he became the Son, decided and ordained the means by which our sins would be removed would be that one individual of the God family, God Most High, or the Word, and the Word volunteered, said that they would become a physical human being so they could die, shed their blood, so our sins could be forgiven. They could have chosen any other way, but they chose to risk everything. The Father chose to risk his only begotten Son, his only companion in eternity, because if Christ would have sinned once, he would have died for his own sins and could not have died for ours. And Jesus Christ came and willingly risked his eternal life because they want us as sons and daughters. Think about that. That's the profound truth above and behind the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Their love for us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being more than being now, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then 1 John 3:16, if you remember those two passages, shows the attitude of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 shows the attitude of the Father. 1 John 3:16 shows the attitude and mind of the Son. And hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the Word who became flesh. He laid down his life for us. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The rest of 1 John 4 begins dealing with what understanding the depth of God's love for us should motivate us to do. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The depth of God's love for us should motivate us to really care for each other and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love each other as much as we love ourselves, and that's saying a lot. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. It is through his Spirit that we have that capacity to grow in God's love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. If we are growing in God's kind of love, we're going to be in the family, because that's what God wants to see developing in us for us to inherit life in the family. The same love that the firstborn son has for his father and his father has for his son. They are one in that love. They are one in that love. So as we participate in and partake of the elements of the Passover, we should keep in mind how deeply God the Father and his Son love us and what they were willing to do to make this sacrifice to show us their love. The first element of the Passover that we partake of, that we observe, is the foot washing service. Only the Apostle John records the foot washing. You don't find the foot washing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or anywhere else in Scripture. You only find it in the Gospel according to John. John was referred to, though not by name, as the disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved was John, but John's name is never used in that reference. You find that in John, the Gospel according to John. You don't find that reference in any other of the Gospels. The disciple who Jesus loved. There was a closeness between John and Jesus Christ. And perhaps that closeness was there because of John's understanding of the subject of love. You read more about the subject of love and God's nature and knowing God in the Gospel according to John and in John's letters than anywhere else. Remember 1 John 2, we referred to it earlier, and we've read it several times. But you only read this in the writings of John. 1 John 2, and starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos, which is the word often referred to the Holy Spirit as our comforter, same word. But Jesus Christ is the true comforter because the Holy Spirit is simply the power of God that God the Father and Jesus Christ use to aid us, to be with us, to be at our side with us. It's they who are at our side through the power of the Holy Spirit. If any man sin, we have an advocate, a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Christ died not just for the few. He died for mankind, because God is offering all of mankind in his plan a chance to become his sons and daughters. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. This is how we come to know God. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It is by obeying God from the heart, letter and spirit, that we come to know the true God. So if we're saying that we want to come to know God, if we really want to come to know God, then we need to seek to obey him from the heart. Not just letter, but letter and spirit. And the spirit, what is the spirit of the law? Remember, the spirit of the law reveals the mind and love of God. Each one of those commandments has a spiritual aspect. And the spirit reveals the mind of God, and the mind of God is love. His nature is love. It reveals his nature. Honor your father and your mother. Yes, give them cards on Mother's Day. That's not a problem. But that's the letter, if you wish. The spirit is you love your parents. You really love your parents. And you care for them. You shall not steal. We've covered that. You love your neighbor so much that you not only don't take from him, you protect what he has. You shall not kill. You shall not commit. Christ covered that in Matthew 5. You've heard of old, don't kill, but I say, don't be angry with your brother without cause. You should not commit adultery. You love your mate so deeply that you would never, in mind or act, ever diminish that relationship. So the spirit of the law reveals God's mind of love. God's mind of love. And if we live that way, we're going to come to know him. Because if you know God's mind of love, you know God. And if that mind is in you, then you are a child that God loves. And God wants you in the family. Verse 5, but whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. If we keep God's law in the Spirit, God's love will be perfected in us. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We read of the foot washing service in John 13, verses 4 through 17. That will be read on the Passover. We won't read it now. We will read this passage on the Passover when we observe it. But I do want to read one verse. John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What was on Jesus Christ's mind before he ate the Passover and changed the elements of that Passover and before he suffered? What was on his mind was his love for his disciples. That's what he was thinking about. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the act he performed was to teach them that lesson of love. It was indeed an act of profound humility. That cannot be denied. He was the creator. He was the one who actually did the work of creation. But yet he wrapped himself in a towel, took a basin of water, and washed the disciples' feet. But what was he wanting to teach them? How humble he was? No. He was humble because he loved them and he was concerned for them. It was indeed an act of profound humility, but it flowed from the depth of his love for his disciples. He wasn't teaching them to look at him and say, "See how humble I am." Because that's when you say that, your mind's on yourself. That's not what he was trying to teach. His mind was on his disciples. I love you deeply. In fact, I love you so deeply that to wash your feet, it's what you need, so I'm going to do it. Jesus loved his disciples so deeply that he was willing to do anything to care for them and their needs, even to the washing of their dusty feet, which was the task of the lowliest of the household servants of a household. The master of the house, if he had guests, then usually it was a young boy who went and, with a basin of water, washed the feet of the disciples as they came in. They took off their sandals. He washed their feet. They had been walking through the dirt, the dust, and they had dusty feet. They were already clean. But he washed their feet. That was something a master of a house would do for his guests. And Jesus Christ took on that task as the servant, the lowliest servant of the household, did that job. And he took it upon himself to do it for his disciples, to show how much he loved and cared for them. It is this lesson of love that we should learn from the foot washing service at Passover. That should be on our minds, that we care for our brethren so deeply that whatever we can do to serve them, that's what we're going to do. Now, the second element of the Passover service we take is the eating of the unleavened bread. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. For I have received, this is Paul's instruction that he had gotten from Christ himself. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, pardon me, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread is a reminder of Jesus Christ's body broken for us. The bread reveals two profound meanings concerning God's love for us. One is that we understand the brutality of the beating that Jesus Christ endured for us. He went through a brutal beating. We won't go through and describe that. The crucifixion, Mendez described, a very brutal form of execution. Normally, though not always, the criminal was tied to the stake. In some cases, as in Christ's, they were actually nailed to the cross. But he had gone through a brutal beating before that. We read in Isaiah 52 and 53, and Mr. Mendez read part of one of those, prophecies about Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah 52, starting verse 13, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, Isaiah 52, 13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at you. And this is a prophecy of Christ himself. His visage, his appearance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. And kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. He was scourged, as you know. That's what the scripture, we won't go into all the details. But it wasn't just a lash with nine cords, nine leather straps, but most of the commentaries and Bible dictionaries will show that the way it was done, metal chunks or chunks of bone were embedded in the leather so that when the lashing took place, that metal or the bone would dig into the flesh and actually strip flesh from bone. And that's why one of the prophecies says, My bones stare at me. But that was part of the sprinkling, the shedding of the blood. The ultimate was the thrust of the spear that killed him. His beating was for our healing, physically and spiritually. Jesus suffered a brutal beating that disfigured him horribly. Why? Chapter 53, and Mr. Mendez did not read this. I was worried, but he read different parts, which is, even if he had read it, I would have read it again. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and the Hebrew actually means pains, a man of pains, and acquainted with grief, and the Hebrew actually means sickness. He was a man of pain and acquainted with sickness. He had never been sick one day in his life because he never did anything wrong. He never ate wrong. He never injured himself. And think about that. He was a carpenter. And he worked in that field. And they worked with stone and timber. But he never dropped a stone or a timber so that it hit him on a foot. He never used a mallet or a hammer and hit himself with it. He never injured himself. He was always careful. You know why accidents occur? Because we're not paying attention, usually, right? Ever spill something? You know why you spilled something? It's usually because I wasn't looking at what I was reaching for and I knocked something over. That's because carelessness. Jesus Christ was never careless. He never had an accident. He never ate wrong. He always slept the way he should. Sometimes he stayed all night praying, but he always got sleep later on. But he became acquainted with pain and sickness by the brutal beating he went through. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our pains, or our sicknesses, our diseases, and carried our sorrows, our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So we have pain and sickness mentioned there. We also have the chastisement of our peace. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. His beating was for our healing, physically, but also spiritually. Physically, we see in Matthew 8, as an example, Matthew 8, 14. Matthew 8, 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of the fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So his beating that he went through was to equip him to be a compassionate high priest at the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us when we are going through sickness and illness. And by his stripes we are healed. So physical healing was a very important part of what Jesus Christ went through out of love for us, because we can turn to him in times of need, and in their love, they will intervene and heal, as God has promised in James chapter 5. If there's any sick among you, let them call the elder of the church. Seek the anointing of all in the prayer of faith. It will save the sick. But the healing is also spiritual in nature. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And starting at verse 21. For even whereunto were you called, or hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, despite the brutal beating he went through. He did not sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not return in kind, he reviled not again. Now, how many of us, when someone attacks us, do we think bad thoughts? Or do we say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or do we say, get him or her? What do? When reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. But what is the context of verse 24? That we should live unto righteousness. So it's not only for physical healing, it's also for spiritual healing. In his suffering inflicted by others, he did not sin. And he has promised, if we trust in him, he'll be there to be our shield and defender. And he can help us to have a right spirit in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those difficulties. Now, are we there yet? Or do we have? Well, I think we still got room for growth. But we need to be growing toward that, because Christ died. And that's one of the things as we take the bread, God can help us not only heal our bodies, but heal our minds, so we can have a mind that's right before him. Third and final element of the Passover memorial is the small cup of wine that we take. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 25. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The wine reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We heard of that in the sermonette. And this wine also has two vital truths that it's to remind us of concerning Jesus Christ's blood. That he willingly shed for us because he loves us. There's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Remember that? Jesus Christ willingly came because he wants us as his brothers and sisters. Matthew 26. Pardon me. Matthew 26. And verse 27. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This verse, verse 27, verse 28, gives both of those truths that the wine pictures. Jesus Christ's blood was and is the blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? We've covered, I think, in times past. This takes us back to the time of Israel coming out of their bondage in Egypt, which we remember at this time of year as well, to Mount Sinai, and their entering into the old covenant with God. Go back there, Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, this is traditionally the day that the Ten Commandments was given The Jews say that was the day of Pentecost. That's tradition. I haven't been able to figure out to get 50 days in there. The 53 days from the day of the wave sheaf, 50 days from the wave sheaf. But the Jews traditionally say that the law was given on Pentecost at Mount Sinai, which I like the analogy, because on Pentecost, the power to keep the law was given, and that was God's Spirit. Came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were lightnings, thunders, thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the nether end of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, Mount Sinai is not a volcano, but that's what the picture conjures up in your mind, is a volcano erupting, fire and smoke. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then chapter 20, and God spoke all these words. And he gave the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 18, after God had finished with the tenth commandment, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "Speak you with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And so Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before you, and that you sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. It's interesting to note that from that time forward, when the people said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore," that God didn't. God didn't speak to the people as a whole anymore. He only spoke to them through his servants, through Moses and later prophets and whoever were his servants. He spoke to them that way. He no longer spoke directly to the people in words they could understand. Moses went up on the mount in chapter 21 and 22 and 23, records the rest of the statutes and judgments that God wanted Israel to keep that were a part of the old covenant, which he would have given them with his own voice to the people, but they said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore," and so he didn't. He gave it to Moses. And Moses came down from the mount, and in chapter 24, verse 3, says, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." Notice, young men. No Levitical priesthood. Young men did this. The Levitical priesthood had not yet been ordained, and would not have been ordained if Israel had not have sinned. If they would have kept the old covenant as God had commanded, there would have been no Levitical priesthood to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. That's another story. Moses took half the blood of those sacrifices, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient." That is the essence of repentance. All that God says, we will do and obey. Isn't that what we say when we come to repentance, real repentance? What God tells us to do, we're going to do. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood that he had saved in basins, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. The old covenant was sealed with the blood of sacrifices. We enter into the new covenant with God at baptism. That's when the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sprinkled on us. To purge us from sin, right? Our sins are forgiven. Wash away your sins. Oh boy, I can't even think of his name that told Paul. Sorry about that. That's in Acts. Wash away your sins. That takes place at baptism. But we also enter into the new covenant with God at baptism, because it's at that time that God seals that covenant, the new covenant, with the blood of his own Son. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. That's harking back to what Israel did at Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mount, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of sprinkling. Remember, the old covenant was sealed when blood was sprinkled on the people, and Moses said, behold, the blood of the covenant which God has made with you concerning all these words. Verse 8 of Exodus 24. The blood of the covenant which God has made with you concerning all these words. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's the unpardonable sin. To willingly, willfully, not willingly, but willfully sin. After we received the knowledge of the truth. To willfully reject what God tells you through his Spirit. That's rejecting God's Spirit. That's blaspheming, showing contempt for God's Spirit. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We have entered into a new covenant with God at baptism. A covenant sealed with the blood of God's own Son, which is precious to him. Our Father doesn't want us to treat that blood of the covenant lightly. He wants us to take that covenant that we have made with God seriously. He wants us to keep that covenant, not like Israel treated the old covenant, but to keep it and to live by it. He wants us to be committed to living up to the promise, the covenant that we made. If we do, He will bless us with all the help and the power we need in order to change and become fully His own sons and daughters. That's what God will do. He is there. He loves us. He wants us to be filled with His Spirit. He wants us as His children. And He'll give us all the help we need. So that's the first vital truth. Christ's blood, as He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that's the second vital truth. That the wine reminds us of Jesus Christ's blood, which is shed to purge the penalty of sin from us. Purges sin, and thus we are no longer subject to the penalty. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now this is an analogy of the atonement, Lord's goat, because that was taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the holy, on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But it's also the same blood of the Passover lamb. Both spring and fall feasts, as I've said in the past, both spring and fall feasts had a sacrifice that pictured what Jesus Christ's blood does for us. The sacrifice of the spring feasts was the Passover sacrifice. The sacrifice of the fall feast was the atonement sacrifice of the Lord's goat. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God?" Because the Passover lamb and the goat of the atonement were to be without spot. They were to be perfect. No blemish. "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Christ said in verse 28 of Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our sins were forgiven when the Father accepted His Son's blood shed to His death as the payment for the penalty that we incurred. The wages of sin is death. And as long as we stay under that blood through real repentance, a lifelong spirit of repentance, God will continually forgive our sins and give us all the help we need to change. But the Father also accepted His Son's blood and sprinkled it upon us and sealed that new covenant we made. As long as we continually seek to live a life of repentance, seeking to change spiritually, we'll be keeping our part of the new covenant. And God our Father will help us become fully His children at His Son's return. The Passover is full of meaning. And all of that meaning reveals how deeply our Father and our elder brother love us, and they want us in the family.